Tonight I want to talk to you about the subject of self-hatred. And when you just yuck about yourself, and you those situations in your life that have come about because of your own character defects that just make you cringe to think about. You know, so many times there are issues these days where people will say, well, the problem is that you don't love yourself enough. The problem is a lack of self-love. Well, that sounds great, but then you sort of don't know how to love yourself when you hate yourself. And you know, as everything else with the spiritual path, you can't just take pink paint and pour it over your real feelings. That's not what transformation is about. So Course in Miracles has a lot to say on the subject. The Course does say that you are all the being, and that means all of us, because the Course, remember the line in the Bible, there is only one begotten Son. In the Course in Miracles, we're taught that what that means is that there's only one of us here. God only created one of us, and we're all cells in the body of Christ, as it were. We're all like on a diamond, the various facets on a diamond. We are, as the Course in Miracles says, like the waves in an ocean or the sunbeams to the sun. The waves are not separate from one another. They're all part of the same gestalt, and so are you and I. Remember, the Course says that if you go deep enough into who you are and deep enough into who I am, we're not just identical. Deep, deep down, we are the same person. Now, the Course in Miracles says that God created his beloved Son by extending from himself, because the Course says that God is all there is. So when he creates something, he can't create something other than what he is. That's what it means to say we are extensions of the Father. Father, Son, thought, extension of the thought, cause, effect. It doesn't matter how you language it. The idea here is that all of the attributes of the Father are the attributes within us. The Father is perfect love. That's what God is. The energy, not a thing, but an idea. The Course says God is an idea. And if you have problems with that, it's because you haven't accepted the fact that that's what you are. The Course says we are ideas. We are mental energy. And that mental energy of unconditional love, all that is perfect, all that is infinitely powerful, and all that is eternally innocent, that is the Father. So the Course says that's you and me. Now, what a lot of organized religion has introduced into our thinking is that once we got here, we became miserable sinners. Or some people, some organized religion, another way that that idea is used is the notion that we were miserable sinners from the gate, or maybe we were miserable sinners and that's why we were born. And then some organized religious teachings say, of course, that we, although the Father is perfect, we're miserable sinners, and so God wants to punish us. All right, now what the Course in Miracles says is that we, being of God and having all the attributes of God, remain eternally perfect. The Course says there's absolutely nothing you can do to change your essential being. You happen to be the energy of perfect love. It's like an eternal flame, you know, like Kennedy's grave, which is the eternal flame. And that's a pretty major archetype, the eternal flame, the flame that does not go out. Well, the Course in Miracles says that the primary symbol of that is the flame of God's love, which does not go out inside any human heart. Even, the Course in Miracles says, even in someone like a Hitler. The Course says if you think one person is left out of this, you're not getting the point. What the Course would say about someone like a Hitler, for instance, is that the eternal flame of love cannot be extinguished, period. However, what has happened in a person like that is that it has been so covered over by thoughts that are not loving, and to such an extent that that eternal flame of love has, for all practical purposes, been extinguished. But the Course is even there, it's not totally extinguished. And God's attitude is not that people who do not come from God, i.e. do not come from loving thoughts, are sinners to be punished. The Course in Miracles says that whole notion, although it disguises itself as religious thinking, the Course says that's the ego mind talking, which is the mind opposed to the love of God within us. The Course in Miracles, you know, you might remember that sin is an archery term. It means you missed the mark. So the only real sin is loveless perception. What co-creation with God is, being aligned with God, being one with God, means thinking from love. Now, the Course in Miracles tells us that you and I have love within us, as I just said, all of us do. And that love is the meaning of the psychological term, the Christ mind. Now, Jesus himself teaches us in the Course, he doesn't have anything you and I don't have. It's just that he doesn't have anything else. What that means is that we all have a perfectly loving mind. What you and I have that he and other enlightened masters no longer have are excuses why so-and-so doesn't deserve it. Right? So we come up with reasons not to come from our loving mind. When we are in the state where we are deciding against a loving thought and therefore choosing loveless perception, the Course in Miracles says God does not see that as something bad that he wants to punish. Rather, God sees that as a mistake or an error that he wishes to heal. So what the ego mind does, not only in judging other people, but tonight particularly we want to discuss it in terms of judging ourselves. When we see our mistakes, we do to ourselves what we do to other people. We go into major judgment. And sometimes I think that people on a spiritual path, a so-called spiritual path, and of course we're all on spiritual paths, most people just don't know it, but if you're on a consciously chosen spiritual path, you sometimes go into this notion, which is not of God, which is you've been reading these books long enough, you shouldn't have that problem by now. Right? And the way you do that towards other people also is, well, if they're so spiritual, why do they have that problem? Now, let's look at what's really going on here. We know that Sandra Ray has said, love brings up everything unlike itself. The Course in Miracles says you would not be perfect or you would not be here. That means, what that seems to imply anyway, is that if we were already totally aligned, perfect minds, which absolutely nothing left to work out, we wouldn't have even taken a body. But we are here in a classroom, as it were. And remember what the Course teaches, the notion of growth in the Course is much like the notion of a kind of physical detox. If you go in for a physical detox, stuff that you ate and otherwise digested for the last 25 years comes up, right, in order to be released. Spiritual growth, the transformation of the personality, is the same way. All of our dysfunctions, all of the things in us which are not the coolest, not the best way, don't come from the highest place, those ways that all of us, and the older you get, in a certain way, the worse it gets, the ways in which you have grooves in your personality, which are the way that your personality has just settled into a habitual way of dealing with something that does not come from the highest, does not come from the most magnificent, but by now has become a mental or emotional habit. So when you seek real love in your life, that doesn't mean that those things are going to stop. Quite the opposite. It means you've gone into that detox where the Course in Miracles says those things will actually be aroused. See, the Course in Miracles says that the Holy Spirit does not respect your comfort zone. If anything, he's here to bust your comfort zones. Now think why that would be. Your comfort zones means, if I have a comfort zone, that means here's a box. This box means the territory within which I can behave tranquilly. But if somebody does anything outside that territory, I might freak or otherwise go into malfunction, right? So the Course in Miracles says, why would the Holy Spirit, if you've asked for God in your life, which is the same thing as asking to be made perfect, to be made into that totally loving person? Because you see, to ask for a great life, the real point is that you already have a great life, but you don't see it because your energies obstruct your view of all the love that's available to you. So it's not, dear God, heal my life, it's, dear God, heal me. So the Course in Miracles says, well, now that means that you can be comfortable within this box, so the Holy Spirit, of course, says, will bring into your experience everything outside that box. That's why I always say, once you invite God into your life, everything that could piss you off is on the way. But do you see why? Why it would have to be that way? Because what that means are the situations where you are not yet capable of coming from your most loving and your most forgiving come up in order that, like a detox, the ways that you have developed and that have become those kind of encrusted habits by which you deal with life in a non-functional way come up in order for you to decide, the Course in Miracles says, is this worthy of me? And the Course says that that's the actual meaning of the last judgment. Now, you know how a lot of traditional Christian thinking implies that the last judgment is when, after you die, God looks at you and he tells you what he thinks of you. The whole concept, you need this, right? Right? when you think that people you don't even know, their opinion matters to you too much, it's really astounding to think what it would feel like to think God might look at you and go, I don't like it. Anyway, the Course says, Cole. I have such a thing about people thinking that Jesus, why doesn't Jesus appear in personal form? Can you imagine what it would be like around here if Jesus appeared in personal form? Can you imagine all of us who would be going, oh God, he didn't call. Oh God, he liked her. I saw it. I saw how he talked to her. He wasn't interested in talking to me. Can you imagine? You have obsessed about far less perfect men in your life. In other words, imagine what it would be. I think it would be horrible. Anyway. So the last judgment, the Course in Miracles says, actually is not at all that old of a notion that the ego thinking says about these theological concepts. The Course in Miracles says that actually the last judgment is a process undertaken by the Sonship, which means the Holy Spirit in conjunction with us, where everything, as I said, within us comes up for review in order that we might judge ourselves. God's not judging, we're judging. Do I want this? Is this the me that I want to be? Now, this is merciful. This is not so then you can hate yourself. You see, now what the ego goes into when you see those places in you that you don't like. What you go into from the ego mind, which is the non-loving mind, is guilt. And the Course in Miracles says guilt, the ego comes up with guilt just so you can stay stuck in the problem. There's no way of staying stuck in a problem like feeling guilty about it. So what the Course in Miracles talks about is the atonement, which is the correction process. The idea of the atonement actually predates Christian thought. The Jews had Yom Kippur, which is the day of the atonement. What the atonement is the correction of our perception. It's the way that the Son of God, who has wandered from home, i.e. wandered from our loving center, makes the march back. And the march back comes from this detox where stuff happens in our lives and we have to face the truth about ourselves. So completely forget the notion that in a place or in a community, in a gestalt or fellowship where everybody's into all the spiritual work, that everybody's going to be in this real, like, perfect place. It means everybody's stuff is coming up, just like a love affair, because that's really what the life with God is a love affair. And just like nobody makes you crazy like someone you're in love with, nothing makes you crazy on a certain level like getting into God. And that's what the Course in Miracles says, that there's a ring of fear we have to go through. Because, see, the Course in Miracles says you hate yourself. That is the condition of the world, because the ego mind tells us we're not who we are. You see, we are this perfect loving being, but we're told all our lives, you're your grades, you are your behavior, you're your mistakes, you're your credentials, you're your last professional success, you're your age, you're your body, you're your money. And it's very difficult to unconditionally love yourself within that, because who has the perfect score on all those things? And not only that, who among us hasn't made mistakes? So some people get this notion of loving yourself really confused, and they say, no, I love myself. I didn't make any mistakes. The message of the Course is, look honestly at your life. Of course we've all made mistakes. The point is, it's the function of the Holy Spirit to release us from our errors. Remember, Buddha came before Jesus, and Buddha said that this is a world of suffering. Action, reaction, i.e. karma. You put it out, it comes back to you tenfold. And Jesus came a few hundred years later. He continued the evolution of theological thought and said, yes, but in a moment of forgiveness, all karma is burned. That's the basic notion. In a moment of grace, you are released from this karmic cycle. So you and I go into this major stuff. Oh, my God, I did this horrible stuff. Oh, my God, I did this horrible stuff. The message of the Course, and this is why in 12 steps you have the process of amends, the process of honestly seeing your character defects. This is why in any serious spiritual path, you look at yourself, not so you can feel guilty about it. Your stuff comes up not so you can feel guilty about it, but so that you can be corrected and you can continue this evolutionary journey of making it to the highest place that you're capable of being. That's why the Course says you're not perfect or you wouldn't be here, but it is your mission to become perfect here. Now, sometimes we talk a lot here. Sometimes people bring up things and we'll say, have you done a page 83? We talk about how, for a lot of us, this is our most well-worn page in the book. And what page 83 is about is those situations like I was talking about at the beginning of the talk of you just did something and you just cringe to think about it. It might have been 10 minutes ago or 10 years ago, right? Now, sometimes you'll go into something where you know you blew it. You know if you had used a different tone on the phone in the conversation, it would have been different. You know if you had made a different decision and gone there instead of there, it would have been different. You can see your own mistake. But then you go into, it's true. If I had been wiser, if I come from a more loving, more wise, magnificent place, it would have been different. But, and this is the ego coming in, it's too late. Well, the amazing thing about the Holy Spirit within us is that the Holy Spirit is the notion of God's internal guide within us. And the place of God is a place beyond the thought system which rules this world. And as Einstein said, time and space are just thoughts we're having. Time and space are the constructs of this thought system. But we can hold to more than this thought system. So the notion of the Holy Spirit is that it's beyond time and space. Therefore, the Holy Spirit can work retroactively. Because the Course in Miracles says that there's only one real time, and that's where linear time as we know it hooks into God's time, which is eternity, and that's in the present moment. Everything's happening in the present. Your past lives and your future lives, if there are such a thing, are happening in this moment. The Course of Time is just a thought that we have. So what happens is that a lot of times, and sometimes once again the older we get, we think that we've blown it. Now this is real important because we're coming into, you know, coming into December, coming into Christmas, coming into the New Year's of the 90s. And what the whole theme has got to be, and I don't want to digress too much into it, but this is sort of context for us. This is it, guys. This is it. We're the generation that makes the choice. Not our children. Because we don't have 15, 18, 20 years to wait. What you and I awaken to in the next 10 years is going to determine what happens on this planet. The scientists say we have a choice, but the greenhouse effect the way it is now, the only argument that the scientists are having right now is the effect of the environmental devastation going to be irreversible in 2004 or 2005? That's the big argument. So this is the kind of urgency that we're talking about. And you're talking about you and I making that, you know, as Einstein said, and some of the heaviest thinkers of the last century, and before that, have talked about how the only thing that will save the planet at this time is a radical shift in thinking. A radical shift in thinking. Because all of the problems on the planet are just symptoms of the problem. They're symptoms of our thought structure. And our thought structure does not put love first. Every problem in this world, as we say all the time, is because we don't love one another. The only reason that there is a greenhouse effect is because, you know, in a loving world, once we knew that those hydrofluorocarbons or fluorohydrocarbons, I always get it mixed up, whatever those things are, in styrofoam and stuff like that, as soon as we know that that stuff manufactured into the air was dangerous, a truly loving, conscious generation would have stopped manufacturing those things that day. That's it. That's it. There is no question. There's no way money would have been put before. Same thing with hunger. All these people, 35,000 a day dying of hunger, but there's no dearth of food on this planet. The problem is not hunger. The problem is that we don't put love for one another and feeding the hungry first. We could go on and on down the list, but we already know, if we even add something like this, that the problem in this world is we don't love one another. And we also know it's real difficult to love a world when we hate ourselves. So this issue of understanding love for ourselves is so important. So what happens is that you and I, the way that you and I have got to, because what we've got to do in the 90s is achieve our greatness. You know, the Course in Miracles says no one's special. We're all special and no one's special. We all have a capacity for brilliance. We all have a capacity for... The Course in Miracles says that the talents you now possess are a shadow of what you're capable of, no matter who you are. And what great geniuses like Picasso or Beethoven or Shakespeare, what they've done, remember, is not that they had a genius that you and I don't have. The Course would indicate they accessed a genius which is potential within us all. Right? But you and I, everybody in this room and everyone on this earth, and all you have to do is look at little children to be pretty clear about this, have so much more capacity than we normally think we do. Remember, they say we use about 10% of our brain cells. So we're coming into a time where the important thing is about our achieving our greatness. It's not enough for a few people to achieve their greatness. It's about a rising up of the whole human race. And we can only start with ourselves. But it's real difficult to get to this point to allow yourself to shine when you hate yourself. I mean, how many people in this room can just think in your own mind about times when you didn't go for the greatest? You didn't allow the greatest in your life because you hate yourself. See, if you hate yourself, you know how everybody goes around these days talking about how, well, the problem is you don't think you deserve it. Well, I used to hear people say, you know, the problem, Marianne, is you really don't think you deserve it. But that didn't help me. Didn't help me out of it just to know that. The real point was to know, well, why do I not think I deserve it? And the message of the Course is because you don't realize who you are. No matter what you have done, you are the perfect child of God. And that's not only true of you, it's true of everyone. You are just like everyone else. No one is a guilty sinner. No one. And everybody, and if you look at your own life, this is where it's easiest to really see. If you can think of any event in your life where you really messed up, if you're honest with yourself, wouldn't you have done better if you'd known how to get what you wanted in that moment and done it differently? In that moment, wouldn't you have done it better if you had been clear to do that? Of course you would have. So then what happens is that when wonderful things start happening in our lives, but we don't think that we're wonderful people, then when those wonderful things happen in our lives, we don't allow them to blossom. We don't allow them to blossom because wonderful things seem foreign to our system. Just like if I ate a piece of metal, I would immediately, my body would go to throw it up, to regurgitate it because it's foreign to my system. Just like if an organ is transplanted, it might be rejected if it feels foreign. And so if you think that your mistakes make you a bad person, then anything good that happens in your life will feel foreign to your system because you've already judged against yourself. So that means it's not, as we say here all the time, the problem in most of our lives is not that you haven't had opportunities. The problem is that you have blown them. Right? If you're honest, when you really look, for most of us in relationships and job and so many things, yeah, you had the opportunities, but you sabotaged it every time. And that's because of this, you didn't have the context for knowing that you are someone who, it's not who are you to shine, it's who are you not to shine. Because you are not serving this universe by playing small. You are not serving this world right now by playing small. Remember, the Course in Miracles says we have humility humility and arrogance mixed up. We think it's humble to say, well, you know, I'm just this person and I've messed things up and da-da. That's not humble. That's arrogant. What's arrogant is to think that you are anything other than God created you to be. Have you made mistakes? Yes, you've made mistakes. Is there anybody in this room who's never made mistakes? Is there anybody in this room who doesn't feel guilty about some of the mistakes that we've made or hasn't felt guilty about some of the mistakes that we've made? What the Course in Miracles says is this. When there is something in your life that you are holding on to because it makes you feel guilty, the Course says that you merely go back in your mind and give it over to the Holy Spirit now. Once again, in a moment of grace, the karma has burned. The Course in Miracles says this. Whenever you are not wholly joyous, it is because you have reacted with a lack of love to one of God's creations, i.e., you're feeling guilty. There was something that you did to someone else or to yourself that was not from the highest. Perceiving this as a, quote, sin, you become defensive because you expect attack. The decision to react in this way is yours and can therefore be undone. The process of the atonement is the process of undoing. Remember, as we enter into the 90s, as we enter into our full greatness, it's not about creating your greatness. You're great already. It's not about creating the perfect being within you. You're perfect already. It's about undoing this like paced up personality that we've taken on. It's not even the real us. That's why the spiritual path is not about learning. It's about unlearning. The Course says, the decision to react in this way is yours and can therefore be undone. It cannot be undone by repentance in the usual sense because this implies guilt, i.e., oh, I'm so bad, I'm so bad, I'm a miserable sinner, I'm a miserable sinner. If you allow yourself to feel guilty, you will reinforce the error rather than allow it to be undone for you. So as we go on, think of those things in your life that are either your character, aspects in your character or things you've done, whatever it is in you that you wish wasn't the truth about you, that you know is not the best in you, and maybe it's things in you that you've known needed to be different for a long time, but you just don't seem to get off it. Decision cannot be difficult. This is obvious if you realize that you must already have decided not to be wholly joyous if that is how you feel. Therefore, the first step in the undoing is to recognize that you actively decided wrongly, but can as actively decide otherwise. Once again, like I was saying, the Course in Miracles says, choose again. You were not perfect in that situation. You were not loving in that situation. You hurt somebody's feelings in that situation. It's not going to help God or them or you to go into this I'm so terrible routine. Rather say, you know what? I got it wrong in the past, but the past doesn't really exist. Time is about always starting over. And the Holy Spirit works retroactively. I can decide again. Choose once again. It's a major sentence in the Course. Be very firm with yourself in this and keep yourself fully aware that the undoing process, which does not come from you, is nevertheless within you because God placed it there. Your part is merely to return your thinking to the point at which the error was made. So whatever it was in your life, go back to the moment in which you did it. Go back in your thinking to the point at which the error was made and give it over to the atonement in peace. The atonement is this divine alchemical process of undoing your errors. Say this to yourself as sincerely as you can, remembering that the Holy Spirit will respond fully to your slightest invitation. I must have decided wrongly because I'm not at peace. I made the decision myself, but I can also decide otherwise. Remember, the Course in Miracles says, salvation, i.e. being saved from your own negative thinking, is always a matter of mental decision. I want to decide otherwise because I want to be at peace. Everybody with me so far and whatever your stuff is? I do not feel guilty because the Holy Spirit will undo all the consequences of my wrong decision if I will let Him. Once again, I do not feel guilty because the Holy Spirit will undo all the consequences of my wrong decision if I will let Him. I choose to let Him by allowing Him to decide for God for me. And that's it. We go back to that moment. We say, I get it. I didn't let God run the show, i.e. I didn't let the love within me run the show. We can go into all the reasons you didn't, your mother, your father, your past life, whatever. It so doesn't matter. The point is, that was the point at which you were blocked. It's your wall. You didn't know how to be the best. You go back to that moment and say, it is in that place in my personality I desire to be set free. And that's what it means to atone for. Now, in the Bible and other spiritual scripture, it says, God loves a sinner. Now, what does that mean to say God loves a sinner? You know, when Rajneesh was asked that question, Bhagwan, does the Bible say that God loves a sinner? His answer was, they tend to be more interesting people. What the Course in Miracles does say, which is also in the Bible, is the story of the prodigal son. There's something very interesting here about the places in our personality where we have strayed. This is a major archetype. He's right. You tend to be more interesting people. What does that mean? Well, you know how when you break a bone, the place where that bone heals is then stronger than it was before the break? Have you ever been in a relationship, and I know you have, with someone, a friend or someone, and you fought, and then you got back together, and you really made your amends to one another, and really apologized to one another, and forgave one another, and there is a connection that you have that you didn't have before that argument? There is something that happens. Remember, the Course in Miracles says, the holiest spot on earth is where an ancient hatred becomes a present love. And when I used to hear that line, the holiest spot on earth is where an ancient hatred becomes a present love, I used to think in terms of relationships between people. Or I would think how great it will be where an ancient hatred in Ireland or Israel becomes a present love. An ancient hatred becoming a present love can also be inside yourself. No holier spot on earth than where an ancient hatred becomes a present love. There is nothing like the personality which is atoned. You know, it's like, often people feel, and understandably, oh, people who are, you know, recovering alcoholics, people in program, etc., my favorite people because they went to hell and back. Well, what makes them interesting? Not that they went to hell, but that they came back. While they're still in hell, they are some of the most boring people, right? But people who have gone to hell and come back, there's assault. And that's why this generation, remember we discussed this here, when I first realized at the depth of my being that it's up to this generation, this is it, to save this world, to make a decision that will save this world, I was so depressed. I thought, oh my God, I know these people. I'm one of them. This is not good. This is not good. Because we have been the most self-indulgent, probably the most spoiled generation, at least in talking about our culture. And yet, the truth of the matter is, The very things which have been our self-indulgences, look at something like drugs and alcohol. Look how drugs and alcohol, for so many people in this culture, has been the doorway to a real church experience, because the 12 steps are like probably the first indigenous American church, truly church, church in the real sense of the word. So sometimes it's our digressions. It's our transgressions. It's the places in us which have the most strayed from the greatest self-love and the greatest love of other people, which have then become the places where we are the most healed. And that's because when we gave our lives to God and asked Him to free Him from our errors, He didn't answer with hitting us over the head and punishing us. That was never His intention, and that's not the way God works. God's only answer to that is, I'm so glad you're coming home. That's why the father and the prodigal son, the son who strayed, when he comes home, the father is so glad to see him. And the other son said to the father, well, why aren't you so glad to see us? And he says, because you never left. There's a power, which actually doesn't sound so great, but it's in the Bible, it's in the Course, and psychologically it makes sense. There is something about going away and coming back. Not doing something, by the way. You know, a lot of times we would say, our mothers told us to do something. And so just simply because my mother said to do it, you do the opposite, right? I mean, if somebody said no, you figured there was some lascivious pleasure back there, and they just didn't want you to have it, right? So you would go into every door marked no by conventional standards. But you go through another of those doors, and you decide not to go through them anymore. Not because mommy told you not to, but because you've been to those hotels and it didn't work. You went through those doors, and you've decided through your own experience, you know how much value there is in that? Do you know how much value there is in the parts in your personality where there's certain places you don't go anymore because you choose not to? Because you've gotten over it. You know what? There's nothing that can be more contributive to big people. So it's important, I think, that we actually honor our errors and to honor the things in your life that come up that point them to you, point them out to you. But to know in those situations and those times where you're feeling so guilty and you're feeling that you've messed up in your life, there is no such thing as having messed up too much in your life. We need everybody here and everybody in this world to really get that there is nothing humble about thinking you're less than great. It's like when Carl Rogers said to his students, how many of you here are the great psychiatrists of your generation? And nobody raised their hand. And he said, how many of you are the great theoreticians of your generation? Nobody raised their hand. He said, how many of you are the great artists of your generation? Nobody raised their hand. He said, if not you, then who? There's nothing humble about that. What's humble is to say, of ourselves, we're nothing. But as vehicles for a power greater than ourselves, all of us have the same capacity. We're just vases. It doesn't matter the shape of the vase or the form of the vase. What matters is the flowers that go into the vase and the water that comes through the vehicle. But our self-hatred keeps us from owning that power can be used. And if you think that because of your errors, God wouldn't want to use you, it's quite the opposite. And in that, it's wonderful to read the stories of the great saints. To read the story, I mean, the idea, you know, once again, we have these notions of the saints and in all the religions as being people who just, you know, came out great. Often there were people just like you and me. People who we feel that certain ways in our lives we haven't been the highest. But know that there's some way in which we can be used now. You don't say, I'm going to make myself perfect and then say, God, use me. It's not like that. God is the process by which we become perfect, but religion has set it up so we're afraid to show ourselves to God because we're not perfect. He says to the Course, don't try to purify yourself before coming to me. I am the purifier. So the point is for you and me to give ourselves to God exactly as we are. Dear God, I'm metal. I'm not gold. But if you can use this, do so. It's not like you get it all together and then give your life to God. What does that mean? Giving your life to God just means giving your life to that alchemical process by which you become the powerful force of love that you're capable of being. And those doors of love open the doors of all your talent, all your greatness, all your brilliance, all your charisma, all your intelligence, all your everything. It's all just in their brain cells waiting to pop open. And what we say is, God, if you can use me. And then remember that line that's in the Bible. It's also in the Course. It's a traditional Christian concept, actually, called the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit means you don't wait for all your talent to get together and then you give your life to God. You give your life to God and all of a sudden your life starts falling together. All of a sudden, certain talents are there. Not that they weren't there before, but you had blocks to the expression of them. All of a sudden, you start seeing just how beautiful you are. But if you've already decided against seeing how beautiful you are, this doesn't work. It doesn't work for God. It doesn't serve you. It doesn't serve the people you've transgressed against. And it doesn't serve anything in this universe. And then, when you do something like page 83, and you are willing to atone for your errors, and you are willing to take a good look at the mistakes in your personality, and hopefully knowing, remember, that anytime you see somebody else, in terms of judging other people, anytime you see other people who are not the highest within them, the issue is never, you know, as they say in all spiritual programs, you don't focus on another person's lessons, you focus on your own. And if somebody is not the highest around you, the issue is not what is their lesson, the issue is what is your lesson. And in that case, your lesson is, am I tempted to judge them? How judgmental am I? Or how tolerant am I? How patient am I? Right? So it's always, what is my lesson? And when you see what those errors are in yourself, don't think that that means you're not spiritual. That means you're very much on the spiritual path. This is the elbow grease. This is the dirt under the fingernails of spiritual renewal. That all that stuff is coming up in order that you might get rid of it, that you might release it. And there is no lost time. I've mentioned here before, and I know I'm not the only person in this room who's felt that. You know, I felt like there was a whole sort of decade that I sat it out, you know, in this life. And it was very interesting because I saw so many people who in so many ways in their life tended to be going on this upward swing. And I didn't. You know, I just kept myself down in every way, it seems. I mean, that's your sort of major sort of experience of yourself. Once I got it on some level, I just took an immediate vertical ascent and I caught up with where I used to be or I would have been had I done it the other way. Once you allow love in your life, it has a radical effect, a radical curative. So there's no way, you know, we've mentioned here before, no one can counsel a recovering addict like a recovering addict. Your mistakes in your life are actually used. You have compassion in an area where you've messed up. You have a lack of judgment in those areas, or you should once you've cleared it. See, if you still feel guilty about something, then you're more judgmental about people still stuck in that error. But once you have forgiven yourself, once you have given this over to the atonement and asked to be healed, and when you see other people in that same place, then you really feel moved to love them, not to judge them, but to love them as you feel that God has loved you. So this is an important healing, an important cleansing when your stuff is made so clear to you, whatever it is. And what I'd like to do is end with a prayer in which these things in our life that are sitting on us, these things in your personality, these things that you've done in your life, whatever it is, you feel like your father died and you never told him how much you loved him. Sometimes you feel, well, it's too late, she doesn't understand, that person died. No one died, remember. They can hear you now. You can make amends to a person who's not on this earth anymore, because the message of the Course is that the body died, but they didn't die. The body is just a suit of clothes, and they can hear you now. There is absolutely no error that you have ever made in your whole life. There's absolutely no place you're thinking, well, I could never make it now because I didn't go for my education when I should have, and now I can never do it. Whatever it is in your life that you regret or that you don't like. Is there anybody who can't think of anything? All right. Then we're going to go into this prayer together, and we're going to ask that the Holy Spirit do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, that we be given through the act of grace, through God's divine action, the experience of divine forgiveness. You know, there's a place in the Bible where he talks about how, you know, we got it wrong, we're a contentious people. And then he says something so incredible. He says, I'm going to let you gnash your teeth for 3 days. There's a lot of gnashing of teeth in the Bible for whatever reason. But the older you get, the more you relate to the concept, you know. So he says, you're going to gnash your teeth for 3 days. And this is something extraordinary. God says, I'm not like you. I could never totally turn my face away from the child of my womb. So after 3 days of letting you feel this, i.e. conscience, that's the meaning of conscience, because the Course says discomfort will be temporarily aroused. What that means is that when you've messed up, you'll feel it. But after a while, going on into the guilt does not help. After 3 days, symbolically 3 days, God says, I will turn my face back to you. And then for my sake, I will lift you up even higher than you were before you left me. And that's what we want to remember, that we will actually, through the divine act of God's grace, be lifted higher than we were before. All he asks is that we be aware, that we be willing to atone, that we be willing to make amends, that we be willing to walk not as we walked before, that we be willing to teach, i.e. demonstrate with our own behavior, the vibrations of a person who has learned better. Been taught this notion of a judgmental God, and the Course says we've just projected that onto God because we're so judgmental. God doesn't think that way. God is incapable of that. His only notion to us as we bring Him tonight, those things within us which are not the best, is that He's so glad that we finally came to talk about this to Him inside our hearts, because now the work can be done of freeing us from our errors. Does that make sense to everybody, at least intellectually? Okay, then let's do it. If you want to, take the hand of the person who is next to you. We see in the middle of our mind a little ball of golden light, and we watch this light as it begins to grow larger and larger until now it covers the entire inner vision of our mind. And with the power of our shared thinking, we invite our dearly beloved elder brother to enter into the sacred space within our minds with us. To some of us here, he appears as Jesus. And now, as we stand before the Holy Spirit in whatever form feels right for us, we call to mind the things in our lives, in our past, in our history, in our personality, whatever it is, we wish we hadn't done or been, that we wish was not the way we are now. And without censor or judgment, we now allow our minds to focus on these things and gently and in peace deliver them now into the hands of the Holy Spirit. Dear God, if we could do these things over, we would. If we could be different, if we could make ourselves different, we would have done that by now. We ask your help that we be freed from the karmic pattern constantly generated by our own lovelessness. In the places in the past, we go back to those moments, we deliver them into your hands. We know that you are the principle of total, infinite, divine healing and correction. We needn't feel guilty about those things. We know that you will heal them and correct them now and undo all consequences of our wrong decision if we will let you. We are willing to do as you guide us within to do. If any particular behavior is needed on the earth plane to carry out the amends. In terms of our personality, we ask you, dear God, to heal us of those places within us we know we'd be better off without. We look at them honestly in this moment. We do not avoid looking at them. We're honest with ourselves. We don't go into why they're there or any of that stuff. We just see it for what it is. And we ask that you shed your light on this darkness within. You are the divine physician who heals us. And we ask that we and every area of our lives be healed, that we might in this moment feel made new, that our lives at this time might begin again. We feel the divine action of the Holy Spirit at work within us, the divine alchemy by which we are transformed from arrogant to humble, from violent to peaceful, from despairing to happy, from fearful to loving, from weak to strong. Dear God, please make us new men and new women from whom there shall be born a new earth. Thank you very much. Together, we all say, Amen. Thank you very much. Thank you. Thank you. What I'd like to talk to you about tonight is the fact that the Course in Miracles tells us that happiness is a decision that we make. There's an exercise in the Course that says, heaven is a decision that I must make. Usually we think in terms of figuring out what would make us happy, and we go for those things. We try to make this happen or that happen because we think that if those things happened, we would be happy. But psychologically what's going on there is that the core belief is that I'm not happy. I'm not happy because that's why, and because I'm not happy, I need this, 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 and this. So the problem about going after those things that we think would make us happy is that they are compensating for a lack that we perceive. And so the core belief is still lack. The core belief is still I'm not happy. So the subconscious will continue to recreate conditions that we will interpret unhappily. So even if we get what it is we thought would make us happy, we're still not going to be happy. And many of us have experienced that. In fact, the Course in Miracles says all of us have. That at some point or another, we got that thing that we thought would make us happy, and we still weren't happy. We could, if we had a computer and we could look into the lives of every person here, and we could just register what's going on in your life today, and we took every single person, and then we took a vote of what was going on in lives, and then we also measured every single person, and somebody went up to you and said, on a scale of 1 to 10, how happy are you? What's interesting is how unrelated the circumstances might be to who was happy and who wasn't. Because a lot of times we say, I'll be happy when this or that has happened. But the interesting thing that you find out about the happy people when you look at them, they're like species. I like call my happy friends up sometimes. I like, can I just like hang out today? And one of the things I notice about people that I know who have that muscle together, and it is an emotional muscle, it's a discipline that it takes. This idea of really cultivating the ability to be happy does not mean, some of us will say to myself, I can't wait for the day when nothing is going on to make me unhappy. But that's not what life is unless you go live elsewhere. I have no idea where. But if you have any life that's going on, that's got any kind of dynamic movement to it or growth to it, and particularly growth to it, because growth works in the way that, you know, the top of one mountain is the bottom of the next. Never seems like you really get to rest on your laurels, do you? You know, you think you have it together in some area, and you're just really sailing, and the universe says, ooh, you're good. Can you take that? You know, you just always, there's always something new. So there's always something going on that if you wanted to interpret in such a way that you would feel crushed, you could. So the growth to happiness does not mean that more happy things happen, but that you, so much. I mean, obviously, it's easier to be happy when things are going well. But still, the muscle that the Course in Miracles says we're responsible for is one in which our minds develop the capacity to concentrate on the things that can make us happy today and to hold the things which could make us miserable on any given day in a category which says does not matter at the moment. Because what I've certainly watched my mind do, and I'm sure yours does too, because we're all the same, is if there are 15 things that could make me happy on any given day, and then something to make me miserable, I'll find something to make me miserable. My latest thing, they called me from Richard, and I said, oh, I think I have brain cancer. Now, I have a lot of weaknesses and faults, but I'm not a hypochondriac. That's not usually one of my things. Although, if your sister, I've mentioned to you that my sister is seriously ill, and that has been seriously ill, and it does something to your ego. Takes more of a more fertile ground now that my sister has gotten cancer. It's different. But still, that's not my thing to be a hypochondriac. So I called Richard. I said, I had all these reasons for why I have brain cancer. So my friend grabbed the phone and said, she doesn't have brain cancer. I said, beating on him. How do you know? I don't have brain cancer. And he said, because you had a happy day yesterday. That's why you think you have brain cancer. There's nothing else you could look to. Because, and he pointed out on every given day, and finally I had said yesterday, it was a perfect day except for my fight with my friend Steve, let's say. Well, Steve came up to me at a party last night, and we made up. So guess what happened this morning? I had brain cancer. And when he pointed that out to me, it was so obvious that that's exactly what had happened. Because as soon as there was nothing to look to say, you know, this is wonderful, my ex-sister-in-law, used to not get along at all with my mother. And the story that my sister-in-law used to tell about my mother was true. And that is that one day,
One day, my ex-sister-in-law had spent the whole day, she had bought a store, children's books, and she was painting the store all day. She was remodeling and doing all, you know, to fix up the place. So late in the afternoon, my mother came to visit to see it. And so my ex-sister-in-law said, "Well, Mom, what do you think? Isn't it great?" And my mother said, "Ivy, that corner over there, I don't think you finished that corner over there." Right? So this drove my ex-sister-in-law crazy. I didn't even realize how sick it was because I had grown up around it. But the most potent realization for me was that I had developed that. Whether, as we say here all the time, it really is irrelevant where you got it. The point is that you do it. In other words, there are so many things you could say. The shelves are fabulous. I love the coat of, I love that color that you chose. The floors look good. There are so many wonderful things that you could say, but the mind went right over to one thing that wasn't so good, and that was what the mind focused on. We all do that in our lives to some extent, and when you look at it, maybe not all of us, excuse me if you don't, but if we look closely at what that's about from A Course in Miracles perspective, there's a very, very heavy-duty, hardcore ego thought, which is behind all this. And that is that the ego is our self-loathing. The ego is our self-hatred. The ego is the resistance that we have within us to being happy. And to see the various forms that it takes is very fascinating, because what we recognize is that while we might spend all of our lives going around thinking, "God, I try so hard to make things right. I try so hard to make things go well in my life." What we really ultimately have to deal with is the fact that we have made a decision that we're not going to be happy. Or, at the very least, probably even more so, we have made a decision not to be happy. There is almost a cultural bias against it. So let's look at that. Let's look at some of the forms that takes. First of all, when I was growing up, our generation, you know, I remember we used to walk around college and high school and you'd have like Russian poetry under your arm. You read it and you frowned. You cultivated a kind of artistic, creative frown, because this indicated to the world that you understood suffering. You understood the human condition. Now, the truth of the matter is your frown indicates that you realize nothing about the human condition, because the highest realization about the human condition is that we are a choice. But that's a very mature understanding. So this, we got into this thing about how suffering, first of all, suffering is better. Now, Carl Jung talked about how suffering brings consciousness. Interestingly enough, suffering does bring consciousness. Many of us here have, all of us actually have suffered in our own way. And most of us, if not all of us, have seen how there have been periods of our life where we can say that I grew from that suffering. But what needs to be considered from a Course perspective is that joy is also an extremely transformative experience. Bliss is a more transformative experience than pain. The issue is we know so little about it. So we know that pain brings transformation because we've been there. We don't know anything about the transformation brought on by bliss because we have had so little of it. Now, if you've ever read a book called Movable Feast by Hemingway, Hemingway wrote about all the great artists that were around Paris at the turn of the century, and that whole period of great painters and great authors, and Fitzgerald and Picasso and Matisse and stuff like that. And Picasso, you know, he was one of the artists that set the tone for the suffering I suffer, therefore I'm great stuff. And just in the last few years, interestingly enough, with the later biographies coming out about Picasso, we see that his art, when he started really suffering, his art did not get better. That actually when Picasso started really suffering is when you can mark this rather the decline in his art. But one of the things that was always so fascinating to me was one of my favorite artists from that time is Matisse. But in the dialogue and in the writings and all that personal stuff in the journals and the books by people like Hemingway about those artists at that time, one of the really interesting things was that Matisse stood out because he was happy. And even though the whole sort of zeitgeist of that time, you know, pre-wars, the pre-World War, and all the stuff going on in the world with this honoring of suffering, this philosophical, aesthetic honoring of suffering, my art comes from my suffering, Matisse was just standing there saying, I'm happy. Right? And he could, I don't know why what you guys, I don't know why you guys are so, and Picasso, you say, Matisse, he's always smiling, right? But the truth of the matter is Matisse's art has certainly stood up with time. As a matter of fact, Matisse is one of the great resurrection stories. One of the great, the life of Matisse is one of the great stories of how we hold to resurrection in spite of crucifixion. It's a little bit of a digression, but I want to tell you this Matisse story if you haven't heard it before. When Matisse got very old, he got arthritis so badly in his hands that he could no longer hold a paintbrush. Now, imagine, just like Beethoven not being able to hear. Imagine if you were, and you are, on whatever level you are, great. But imagine if that vehicle that you think of as the place where you give your gift and experience your gift and experience the joy and the satisfaction that that giving gives to you and others. Imagine if that vehicle were denied you. So imagine being a great painter and no longer being able to hold a paintbrush. Now, this is exactly what we're talking about. We're talking about whether or not joy is circumstance dependent. Now, a lot of, in a way, lesser personalities would have just been completely destroyed by that. What Matisse found out was that even though he could not hold a paintbrush, he could hold those little scissors like elementary school children use. And so even though he couldn't paint anymore, he could, using those scissors, cut out colored paper. And you've all seen Matisse's paper cutouts because they turned out to be one of the very greatest periods in his art. We've all seen the pictures of Matisse's colored paper cutouts, which were done because he could no longer hold a paintbrush. So he held, the whole idea here is that if we have a space internally that we hold to, that circumstances will come around to uphold the space, the internal space that we have committed to. The ego has it the opposite. The ego says, I will hope be in that emotional space when I get what I want. I'd be happy if I could hold a paintbrush. But Matisse wasn't going to say he was going to be happy if he could hold a paintbrush. But how interesting that he's someone who was famous for years for going around demonstrating to everyone around him that he had a commitment to happiness. And obviously his commitment to happiness, I mean, does that mean that Picasso had things to suffer about and Matisse didn't have things to suffer about? That's the whole point here. No, Matisse's life was probably very similar in a lot of ways to Picasso's life. But there was, for whatever reason, a commitment on his part to be happy anyway. I remember a friend saying to me once in my life many years ago, he said, you know, Marianne, it's more difficult to smile. Because, you know, I cultivated that frown. You know, I understood the human condition, right? To recognize that that's true. The work that it takes to be happy. See, we brought another thing we had, because a lot of us grew up in the 50s and stuff. We thought any smile was a fake smile. So that we really did develop. You know, you used to hear people, and sometimes you still do, I don't want to go to therapy, I don't want to get sober, because my creativity is tied up with my dark side. Right? My angst feeds my creativity. Now, let's look at that, because even though we laugh about it, part of the laughter is nervous laughter, because we do have, you know, the Course in Miracles says, beware the danger of an uninvestigated belief, of a hidden belief. These reasons that we have, all of us, that we just don't think it would be quite right to be happy. And why? When we say it's not quite right to be happy, same thing as saying for whatever reason we have a resistance to letting ourselves have joy in whatever form that it might appear. And these hidden beliefs, one of them, once again, this business is somehow our creativity is tied to our dark side. Well, let's talk about that, how that works, especially creative people, artists say that all the time. But one of the things, as we've discussed here before, a person who is a creative artist, such as a painter or a writer or a musician, is really, everybody's life is the creative life. So when you read the laws of aesthetics, and if you read about great artists and the lives of great artists, they apply to all of us. You might not be a singer, you might not be a writer, but the creative life, as they say in the occult tradition, there is no higher art than living our lives. As a matter of fact, our whole characters, our personalities are like a character, aren't they? That we're always inventing, that we're always drawing for ourselves. Your life is a movie, and you are the producer and you are the director, and and you are the star. Interestingly enough, if you take a script and you give the same script to two actors, this is a perfect demonstration of how the way we play life has very little to do with what happens in the script that we're given. Because you otherwise it wouldn't matter who played the part. You can have a great screenplay or a great play, but it's going to make a lot of difference who plays the part. Because the actor is going to make decisions about how those same lines are read. Different actors are going to make decisions how that same script is played out. One actor will decide to scream that line. Another actor is going to decide to say that line following a long silence. And then when they speak, it will be practically whispered. And that decision, it will be the same line, but the decision that the actor makes will make all the difference in the world. Same with our lives. So we're all creating all the time. And so it's not the script that we're given, but what we decide to do with it. Now, this business about the creative life and how much we need our darkness, our angst, to be part of the creativity that we're into, we've all suffered. Unless you're, I mean, I'm 38 years old, I've known a lot of people, and I've lived a lot of life myself, as we all have. I don't know anybody who hasn't. So we've all seen darkness. I don't know about you, I don't think I need to experience anymore. I have enough to draw on. I have enough memories to draw on, okay? And this is a big place to get to in your life, to have a commitment to that. I've suffered enough, thank you. You know, like you got to know the suffering of people. You know the suffering of people, right? You really don't need to see the 6 o'clock news anymore. You got it, right? Because it is the same old stuff over and over again. Now, let's talk about that relation to being on the earth and being a creative person. Well, if you look at a great movie or you look at a great novel or you look at a great piece of art, often they include darkness, but in a way that exorcises it and leads us beyond it to the light. Take a movie like The Mission. Take a movie like Dances with Wolves. They show us the darkness, but they also point beyond the darkness, which always has to do with the direction of resurrection, which always has to do with in the direction of the human capacity to do it differently, which is all that the resurrection is. Resurrection is the power of God demonstrated on this earth through human beings who choose to demonstrate it. Now, a movie, a book, whatever, that only shows us the darkness, but doesn't give any indication of resurrection at the end. That's not art. That's bad art, and it's bad theology, too. And much Christianity is like that, where the ego has so concentrated on the crucifixion, it never gets around to the real point of it, which is the resurrection. So it's interesting because a lot of people who would say, I'm very liberal in my religious beliefs, and I'm not into all this guilt and suffering crucifixion business, very much are in their own lives. Because when we choose suffering, when we choose in our own lives to rest on that which is dark, this means that we are choosing crucifixion in our own lives. I know for myself, my most creative periods and the things that have come out of me have not been when I was suffering. They've been when I was no longer suffering, but I could remember the suffering. Right? Because the truth of the matter is, when you're suffering, God can't use you as much. You're too depressed. A happy person has more energy. And so does a person who's not worrying about the bills all the time. So is a person who's not worrying about all the stuff that we worry about. And you really do get to see that the reason the ego mind is always constructing circumstances. The subconscious is always in conspiracy with the ego. There's always something to make us miserable about. And like we were already discussing, it's not even so much that things are made to make us miserable. The mind goes into something. It either manufactures something we can be miserable about or puts everything together in such a way that we can justify the reason for our misery. And the reason we do that is because the ego does everything in its power to make sure that we are not men and women who give ourselves permission to shine. Because when we give ourselves permission to shine, that means we're clear. I'm here. I'm not here. You know, when I was in high school, I had a drama teacher who there's so many people, I can't tell you how many people, all over the country. This man retired last year, and people flew in from all over the country who he had taught, like in high school, what he taught us about life. And all these people who had been his acting students, and some of whom were very big Hollywood stars. It was amazing. all these people who claim that he taught them everything that they needed to know about acting and acting careers. But there were many of us there who were not actors. He taught us everything you need to know about life. He certainly taught you everything that you need to know about showing up for any kind of professional situation. And I remember the things he used to say. First of all, it was something, you know, but when you're at that kind of an age, these things matter to you so much. He used to always say to us, he used to teach us about leaving your problems at the stage door. And this generation is very undisciplined that way. And that's such an important concept for any kind of work. It's not just for theatrical work. It's for any kind of work that you have some discipline that lacks the self-indulgence. See, we're a very self-indulgent generation, and we let our stuff spew over everything. Right? It's like we take the fact that we're depressed, and it keeps you in bed all day. You know, and I know I've been lecturing for a long time, and some of those people would say to me, God, Marian, how do you do it? You know, if you're going through something that you're depressed about, how do you do it? You know, and there would be times, there have been times in my life when I'd be so depressed over something going on, how am I going to get up and give a lecture? But I had to. I had no choice. But I've seen how the mind operates. I had to get up. I had to get dressed. I had to go to work. I had to give a lecture. And the mind knew that. It just knew it. My problems were going to be left at the stage door, period. And I watched how my mind worked, because while I was at the lecture, I was fine. I'd go home as soon as I hit the driveway. I just can't believe it. So it's obvious that this stuff is invented. It's so obvious that there was this period of time, this context I created for myself, in which I was given permission by myself to rise above it. And the other thing that Mr. Pickett used to tell us was about how, he says, even if you have one person in the audience, you play it full, you play 100%, no matter how many people in the audience. You ever remember when I was younger and I used to go hear singers, and you used to get the feeling if you were only like one of two people in the audience, the singer would come out on the stage and look, and it's just you. And so you wouldn't get much of a performance, and you'd be thinking, well, you know, I paid as much as if I would have paid if this audience was full of people. And they were going to give less. Well, the less you give to life, the less life is going to give to you, right? So all this business about hearing this from Mr. Pickett and leaving your problems at the stage door, what you begin to realize is how self-indulgent we are with our misery. We indulge our misery. And the whole issue of indulging our misery, you know, the Course in Miracles says, look at the crucifixion, but do not dwell on it. And the ego mind wants us to think that there's this power in indulging the misery. There's a power in indulging the misery because, as we said already, it's part of our creative process or whatever. And what we want to, I remember once at an AIDS group, one of the men who was sick or who was dealing with illness in his life anyway, said to me, and hearing me talk, he said, I feel like you're invalidating my pain. Talking like I'm talking now, basically. And I said to him, I'm not invalidating your pain, but I am validating your capacity to move beyond it. I remember once I was going through something in my life, and I was with some friends, and it was like this talk about when was I going to get over something that I was going through. And I remember my friend Jim saying, well, I think she'll get over it when she wants to get over it. And when he said that, there was like a light bulb in my head. It was like a brick to my forehead, because I knew on some very deep level that he was right. As long as we believe in finite resources, we can't allow ourselves to be fully happy. Because you see, the way of finite resources, the way of the ego is, if some people are rich, other people are going to be poor. If some people are going to be successful, some people aren't going to be successful. And you take that down the road, you just in everything in life, you're afraid to show up shining and happy. This is a picture of my baby over there, if you haven't seen the picture of my baby. Now, my baby is adorable. I'm not saying she's more adorable than other babies. Babies are adorable. But one of the things you'll notice about her smile, the only word I can think for it is unabashed. You can't smile like that if it has ever occurred to you that you might not be beautiful. She couldn't smile like that if it has occurred to her that she might not be okay. And she can't smile at other people like that if it has ever occurred to her that you might not be okay. There's just no room, she hasn't picked it up yet, that it's not okay to smile like that. So the smile is just, but you know, she, not only does she smile that way, she's also given permission to smile that way. Many of you might remember, I don't know if you were in the room, Do you remember once, in fact, you were here, because I saw you a few minutes ago. Bettina, I saw you here. Remember the night you sang? Bettina was coming up to sing. And before she sang, there was a little girl, like a four-year-old or something, who came up and sang a very beautiful song. And she was so adorable. Everybody, yay! Right? And then Bettina came up. I don't know how old you are. You're a young woman. And Bettina's very beautiful. And she also sang a very beautiful song. Now, people applauded Bettina. The interesting thing to see was that this child, in her beauty and her magnificence, does not threaten anybody with her beauty and her magnificence. A woman in her 20s or 30s, extremely attractive, comes up and sings a beautiful song. The men have to go through what they have to go through, and the women have to go through what they have to go through. Now, to God, it's two innocent children of God came up and gave their beauty. But, and I also know what you, anybody gets up and gives their gift has to go through in terms of the permission you have to give yourself. But part of the problem we have giving permission to ourselves is the fact that we know that other egos also have problem giving us permission. So if you really, you know, if you really want to be popular, you don't shine too much. If you really want to be popular, you're never completely happy. Right? If you really want to be popular, you always keep everything just a little tint of misery so other people can relate to you. Right? And that's the conspiracy that we have going on. And that's why, I know that you are one of the things we do as adults what we did as children. You know, we're always witnessing. You know, I'm always looking at people who seem to have some area together. And when I see the people that I really... I have this one girlfriend, and I admire her very much for what I think of as her emotional musculature, and I watch her in relationships. She loves deeply. It's not like she's an insensitive person, and she goes through very deep and passionate situations in her life. But I've also noticed her, that when something is down or something is over or whatever it is, she has a capacity to let stuff roll off her back that I admire. And it's not like I can say, well, I know she gets over it easily, but, you know, she never felt deeply either. What I had to be confronted with and witnessing her was she felt very deeply. And at a certain point, she had a capacity, if there was no way that this suffering she was into was going to serve her, she had a way to lift above it. And that way to lift above it is, in Course in Miracles terms, the cornerstone of the Course, which is nothing real can be threatened and nothing unreal exists. Herein lies the peace of God. The Course in Miracles says our reality is joy. Our reality is happiness. Your reality is that you're powerful. Your reality is that you're strong. Your reality is that you're unique. Your reality is that you're perfect. Now, right there, even in saying that, I know that when I say you are completely innocent, you're completely perfect, you're completely as God created you, each and every one of us, the Course in Miracles says that anything you've achieved is a fraction of what you're capable of. There's nothing that any mistakes that we've made, that any of us have made, that in any way changes or modifies our essential truth, which is how perfect we are. And that's just the way it is. You know, like Terry Cole Whitaker, I once heard Terry Cole Whitaker say, you're perfect because God doesn't create junk. This is not to your personal credit. It's not like I'm perfect. Our personal self is not perfect. It's not the small I, the self with a small s, but the self with a capital S that the Course in Miracles describes as the real self, the Christ self, the power that is in us but not of us, just happens to be perfect. And we are on this earth to show it. And whereas the ego shows finite resources, that if one person wins, another person's going to lose, which makes us also then get into competition because, God forbid, another person win, because if they win, somebody else isn't going to. I actually thought, I've told this story before, I was living with a girl who was a teenager, and I walked into her bedroom one day, and there were several teenage girls around the bed looking at a poster, a centerfold picture of Christie Brinkley. And this is what they were saying, things like, you know, she's not really perfect. And they were finding ways that she, which is hard to do, that Christie Brinkley wasn't quite that perfect, you know. Or then the one that not only men do to women, but women do to women, which is, well, even if she is that pretty, I bet she's not that smart. Right? Right? We keep women in their place with that one, don't we? So they were trying to find ways that Christie Brinkley could be seen as not so fabulous. Because the ego mind was telling them that if she was fabulous, they were less. Not realizing that she's fabulous. Glory, hallelujah, she's so fabulous. And I told these girls, really what was going on was they all want to be gorgeous, which they all can be. In their own way, they all can be. And the way to be gorgeous is that when you see a picture of Christy Brinkley, say, glory, hallelujah, bless that child and bless the Lord who made her. Right? But that's how, because whatever we bless in another person, that's a way of saying, I like that, I'll take one. But whatever you put down in another person, that's your way of saying, I don't allow that in people. So if you don't allow them to win, then when your wins start coming up, you won't allow yourself a win either. Right? So the Holy Spirit, just like Buckminster Fuller, proved that everybody on this earth could live like a billionaire. We have the technological resources right now that everyone could live like a king. But we don't have a thought which says everyone can win. And that's just a thought that we have. Like if I hear one more actress say, there just aren't any good roles for women. Oh, let's all agree on that, okay? See, these are just thoughts that we have. And we state them over and over again. Whereas, as we were saying before, the whole power of the mind is that we are committed to a context. We are committed to a context. And then the world around us rises to meet us. Just like Matisse. You know, whenever we have these, you know, this kind of, the Course in Miracles says we are not a victim of the world. So whatever time, you know, I think one of the gifts, if you can call it a gift, that AIDS has been in this community for many people, is that we are a generation who in many ways really never knew what suffering was. Many of us anyway, certain socioeconomic backgrounds. So we, you know, I remember that story when my mother came home when I was a little girl, my dad came home, and I was crying. And my father said to my mother, what's wrong? Why is she, you know, I was just howling. And my mother said, she wants to be a poor black child. And she just, and my father said, what do you mean she wants to be a poor black child? And I would scream and cry, I wanted to be a poor black child. And when I got this, if I was poor and we were black and we lived in a ghetto, I would grow up, I'd be artistic. I will never sing the blues, I used to say. I will never understand the blues. It's impossible, we have too much money and we're white. I will never be able to sing the blues. Now, you know what the interesting thing is? Okay, we laugh, but you know what's behind that? I got that thought that unless I suffered, I'd never be creative. And you know what? It's not cute. Because you know what a lot of us did? The subconscious mind said, oh, okay, we'll find some for you. Isn't that exactly right? Because if you have the thought which says I'll never be a deep person unless I've suffered, white people can figure out ways to make it happen. Right? You don't have to have any external circumstances. You know, torture is torture. And so it wasn't so cute because I did grow up, as a lot of people did, with this notion that unless I've suffered, I'll never really, you know anything. And, you know, it's better if I've suffered. You know, it's like when you think, boy, if I'm poor, I'll have camaraderie with the poor. Well, that's so ridiculous. The poor don't need your camaraderie. They could use your cash. I mean, what's the kinder thing to, you know, it's like, hey, I use the angel revolutionary handshake. Hey, man, you got my camaraderie. Great. Right? A donation? No, I'm sorry, I don't have any. I can't do anything to help you, but man, my soul feels what you're going through. Oh, great. Right? So a lot of us have these little hidden ways in which we think playing small is better for people who are small. Or playing small, for whatever reason, will make other people appreciate us more. Or whatever it is, the little prejudice that we have against having the courage to say, you know what? I'm going to be happy today. Because it would be better for the planet if I was happy. It would be better for me if I was happy. I've had enough of the other stuff. Will I continue to go through the pain of being a human being? I'm sure in many ways. Of course we will continue to go through the pain of being human beings. But there is a way that the mind can use our pain. There's a way that the mind can use it in an emotion. You know, there's a double-edged sword to being a really sensitive person. It's a double-edged sword being a really emotional person. And I've known this in my own life, as many of us have. My deep emotions about things, in fact, I feel things deeply, have certainly fueled some of the best I've been capable of. But my deep feelings about things have also fueled some of my most neurotic moments and some of my most wasted years. right? And so really holding our lives in such a way that we make a commitment to being happy. We make a commitment to being in a place, like I said, those people that I've witnessed, and when I'm in that place, what I see happens is not that things don't happen. It's that there is a way in which certain things do not get my attention. And a life of faith enables that to happen. Because if it's not love, it's simply something in process. If your relationship is breaking up, if you're heartbroken, that's why we're here. That's why we study all this kind of stuff. If it's not of truth, if it's not of joy, if it's not of love, if it's not of perfection, it's temporary. It's temporary. God's on the case. To concentrate on the darkness only keeps the darkness in place for a longer period of time. The Course in Miracles is, as the Bible says, blessed are those who have faith who cannot see. Sometimes a pilot has to fly on instruments. He knows the ground is down there. The visibility is very poor. He cannot see the ground. And in that moment, he has to fly on instruments. Sometimes we're sad. Sometimes someone's sick. Sometimes someone has died. Sometimes people are in conflict. Sometimes people have argued. Sometimes we don't have a job. Sometimes we don't have any money. Those are the times we have to fly on instruments. We have to have faith. Blessed are those who have faith who cannot see. Sometimes we have to say, God, I can't really see why I should be happy. But I at least intellectually know that that doesn't mean that there's not a reason to be happy. The reason to be happy is that this is simply a situation in process. That's all that it is. And the miracle here is a shift in my mind from my agreement with the tragedy to instead my agreement with the Holy Spirit within me that no matter what the conflict, it will be resolved. This person loves me even if they don't know they love me. I love them even though I might not feel at the moment like I do. This sickness is merely an aberration and there is love and healing behind it. And the greatest service that I can do to myself and to the world around me is to invoke the light in the midst of darkness. In the Jewish Book of Wisdom, which is called the Talmud, it is asked, What is the Jew to do in the time of the greatest darkness? And what the Talmud says to the Jew is, during the time of the greatest darkness, act as if the light had already come. You have a commitment to light. You have a commitment to happiness. And this invokes it. And one of the ways it invokes it in conclusion is this. We all know this from our friends. Let's say you have a really miserable friend. And let's say that friend is really like so depressed. And will you call me when you get home because I'm so depressed. And do you think you could come over? Once is fine. It's what it means to be a friend. Twice is what it means to be a friend. But after a few times, you just feel this person is sucking at your energy. Now, what about your friends who you know are going through this? But they have something in them. They're not lying about what they're going through. They're not in denial about what they're going through. But their energy, you feel the energy of a person willing to go through it, willing to work through it. You want to help. Isn't that right? Because you're not picking up from them a commitment to the tragedy. You're picking up from them, yeah, I'm going through it, but I'm willing not to be. I'm going to tell you something. I've worked with a lot of people who have AIDS. And I know people who have AIDS who bitch less than some people these days because mommy didn't give me piano lessons. And that's the truth. Because these days there's so much in the air that has to do with finding what I can be miserable about. And then when you see people who are truly dealing with things that bring real perspective in your life when you're around it, because you see things that really could cause heartbreak, but you see these people struggling and using every emotional muscle that they have available to them to keep them up because they know that their very lives depend upon it. You are humbled sometimes in the presence of these people. Louise Hay, we have so much to be grateful to Louise Hay for. She has done, people have no idea what that woman has done. Because as soon as AIDS came on the scene, Louise Hay, in such a powerful way, put it out there, no self-pity. She gave to a whole, she just created such a context around AIDS, which is, that will not help us to sink into this. Let's rise above it. And incredible things happen, things which affect the psychoimmunological factor. They have now proven that people who have been diagnosed with terminal illnesses live twice as long when they attend support groups. Support groups, real support groups, are not where you are supported in seeing how terrible this is. Real support groups are when we are supported to see how no matter what the disease, no matter what the condition, no matter what the circumstance is in our lives, nothing outside of us can diminish our capacity to give love. Nothing outside of us can diminish our capacity to receive love. sometimes it's those situations in our lives which are the most painful, which are the greatest opportunities for us to learn what it means to expand our hearts. And ultimately, the only real joy in life is to be a person with an expanded heart. That's the only thing ultimately which enables us to have joy. The only way we can really be happy, the Course in Miracles says, is not when things go the way we want them to go. The only way to really be happy, the Course in Miracles says, is when we become people for whom it doesn't really matter how things go today, because we have decided to be happy. Thank you very much. Amen.